Open our eyes, O Lord, that we may behold wondrous things from your word through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, as the Apostle Paul brings his great magisterial epistle to a conclusion. Romans 16, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen." Note where the Apostle Paul's mind settles as he brings this great epistle, this most systematic of epistles and most theological of epistles, the book of Romans, the most influential of epistles, as he brings it to a conclusion. His mind settles on the wisdom of God. He's spoken of the power of God and the wrath of God and the grace of God. He has spoken of the problem of human depravity, of the redemption that is in Christ, of the faith by which the gift of salvation is received, the regenerating power of the resurrection of Christ. He has spoken of the trials and tribulations of the Christian life. And he comes to the end, and his mind finally comes to rest on what? On the wisdom of God displayed in all of that. He refers to his message as my gospel, as the preaching of Jesus Christ, as the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret, but has now been made known, the only wise God. To him, the whole plan of salvation, as it were, is a display of the wisdom of God, from incarnation to propitiation to death that brings life, to grace and faith, salvation apart from works, to sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit. He says he is the only wise God. Why only? Because worldly wisdom, in comparison with which, is but foolishness and folly. Says as much in 1 Corinthians 3:14. And because all true wisdom is from him, as Matthew Poole, the 17th century Puritan commentator, said, all wisdom to be found in the world is but a ray from his light. So let's answer a couple of questions as we are just beginning a study of the wisdom of God. We'll start with what is wisdom, and then we'll move on to what is God's wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, all of the classic authors distinguish between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is an awareness of facts. It's an awareness of the data. Wisdom has to do with the right handling of the data, the right handling of the knowledge. In other words, you can have knowledge without wisdom, but you can't have wisdom without knowledge. So knowledge forms the foundation. It gives you the basic data upon which then to act wisely, so that wisdom is derived from correct knowledge, but it is so much more than knowledge. It is the right use of knowledge. So knowledge may be opposed to ignorance. Wisdom is opposed to folly. Get the difference? The opposite of knowledge is ignorance. The opposite of wisdom is foolishness. Wisdom is choosing the right means to the right end. Or another way of putting that is that wisdom is understanding the nature of things and then responding to the nature of things correctly or suitably or appropriately. Understanding the nature of things. So To give you a couple of obvious examples, a wise person is not going to attempt to breathe underwater. All right? They understand the nature of things. The lungs don't work underwater. You have to have gills in order to breathe underwater. We don't have gills, we have lungs. And so the wise man's going to bring himself and his life and his decisions, he's going to bring that into conformity with the nature of things. That's what a wise person does. A wise person doesn't put new wine into old wineskins. A wise person is not going to climb to the top of a building and then flap his arms, jump off, and think that he's going to be able to fly. He's going to bring his life into conformity with the laws of nature. So a wise man is going to know the laws of nature, and then he's going to bring his life into conformity with that and not try to violate the law of gravity as an example and think that he's going to be able to get away with it. He's not going to leap off of a building because he understands the law of nature, and he's bringing his life into conformity with that nature. Because knowledge can be distinguished from wisdom, we have the phenomena of the educated fool. And one might argue that our educational and political institutions are full of this sort of person, the educated fool, who knows lots of things, got all sorts of data, has lots of facts, but he's not able to live wisely on the basis of the facts that he has been able to gather. For example, the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3:7, speaks of those who are always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Now, get inside the terminology there. Always learning. In other words, they're gathering all the facts. They know all sorts of things about all. They know a lot about all different sorts of things. But they are never able to bring that to bear on truth, or what we're calling reality. And so one can have great knowledge and be foolish, because wisdom is a step beyond knowledge. It is the right appropriation of knowledge, the correct use of knowledge, choosing the right ends and the right means to those ends. Well, then, secondly, what is God's wisdom? God's wisdom is his capacity to always choose the best ends by the best means. He has exhaustive knowledge and unlimited power and an awareness of all possible contingencies, and on the basis of that, chooses the best ends and the best means to those ends. Stephen Charnock, in a book that we've referenced many times in the previous 67 sermons on the attributes of God, speaks of wisdom as the jewel in the ring of God's excellencies. He refers to it as the royalty of God. This is his royal badge, in the way that wisdom, in a sense, shapes and governs all that God does. And so that's where we want to move next. We want to talk about the relation of wisdom to God's other attributes. How does it function in relation to the others? And we have to speak this way, given that God is a singular whole. But the only way that we're able to talk about these things is then to divide them out and examine them individually. So as for wisdom and the other attributes, wisdom undergirds all of God's attributes and his work. All that he is and all that he does is characterized by wisdom. Go to Proverbs 8:22, where the writer to Proverbs personifies wisdom as saying, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." So that wisdom has always been there. Without wisdom, his patience would be cowardice, his power would be oppression, his justice would be tyranny, his love would be indulgence, his mercy would be weakness, his wrath would just be a bad temper. God acts never too soon, never too late. He never does too much or too little. He is never misguided. He never wrongly assesses the situation. So we may say that God is eternally wise. We gain wisdom by experience and we lose it in our dotage, right? We get older and we become more and more foolish again, like we were before we gained the experience through adulthood. so that we're foolish when we're children and we're foolish when we're old, and we gain knowledge through our lifetime by experience. With God, there was no gaining of wisdom. There was never a time when he was not wise, and there will never be a time when he is not wise. His counsel stands forever. Psalm 33 and 11. And back to Psalm 8:22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. God has always been wise and will always be wise. Secondly, God is infinitely wise, perfectly wise, comprehensively wise. You know, we may have wisdom in some areas and not in other areas. There are some people that are book smart. They got a lot of book knowledge, book learning, as some people used to say. And so they do very well academically. There's other people that are wise mechanically. There are other people who have a great deal of wisdom about the nature of music and are very skilled as musicians or as students of music. There are other people that are very wise when it comes to business and business deals and arranging those sorts of obligations between partners and co-workers in business. So there's many different kinds of wisdom when it comes to people. And typically we have a few areas where we have some wisdom, and then we have many areas where we have no wisdom at all. And we'll say that about ourselves. We'll say, I don't know anything about that. I can't give you counsel. I'm not wise in that area. I don't know what to tell you about it. God is comprehensively wise. His wisdom is infinite. It's not merely about one thing or about another thing. Ephesians 1:11, he does all things after the counsel of his own will. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 14, asks the following questions. Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Well, the questions arise because, of course, that's the way that we become wise. We are educated. We go to school. We consult with people who know more than we do. And so he wants to know, whom did God consult? And, of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, God didn't consult anyone. Nobody made him understand. No one taught him the path of justice. No one taught him knowledge. No one showed him the way of understanding because he had all these things from the beginning. He had no need to consult, no need to learn, and no need to be taught. He is infinitely wise. His wisdom is perfect and comprehensive. His thoughts, Psalm 92:5, are very deep. Isaiah 55:8, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. Consequently, we are often not able to discern God's wisdom. We're not able to understand how his wisdom is being manifest in any given situation. And we may even wonder whether or not God is handling these things wisely. This is why Thomas Manton says in another one of the English Puritans says in one of his works that providence has to be read like Hebrew. You start in the back of the book. You have to start from the end. You understand Hebrew, you read it backwards, so that if this were a Hebrew Bible, I'd start back here. And then I would start on the right column, not on the left column. You read it backwards, and you start reading from right to left rather than left to right. And so what Manton was saying is that we don't really understand the wisdom of God and his providence until we get to the back of the book. We have to read it backwards. It's at the end of life. It's in eternity that we're going to understand the wisdom of God as it has been expressed in his providential dealing with us. Why? Because his wisdom is beyond our capacity to grasp. It is infinite wisdom. The Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans 11, you know, exclaimed, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." The finite cannot comprehend, contain, fully understand the wisdom of God, because God's wisdom is infinite. And so his wisdom shatters all of our human categories. And that's why the apostle cries out as he does, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. These judgments of God, they are unsearchable. His ways, they are inscrutable." Why can we not scrutinize them? Because the wisdom of God in the outworking of his purposes, in the outworking of his eternal plan, because they are infinite. His wisdom is infinite. And so we ought to adore that wisdom rather than to dispute it. And then thirdly, God is unchangeably wise. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeably wise. He never changes his mind, never alters his course, never revises his plan, never corrects a mistake. Why? Because there's never been a pause in the wisdom of God as it is expressed in his government of the universe. He's never fallen asleep, as did Elijah accuse Baal on Mount Carmel. Has he gone aside? Has he fallen asleep? Has he gone to visit the restroom? Is he somehow not there to answer you as you call upon him? Our God, Psalm 121, never sleeps. He never slumbers. He doesn't suffer a stroke. There's no pause in his wisdom. By way of contrast, we may plead that what we did was a result of a temporary insanity. And we'll say to ourselves, "Well, what was I thinking?" How many times have you said that? You look back over your life. You look out back over some mistake that's been made. And you say, "What was I thinking? How could I have been so foolish? What folly I was guilty of? What was it that led me to act as I did?" The psalmist in Psalm 25:7 asked God to forgive the sins of his youth. He recalls the sins of youth. And if I correctly understand his motivation for doing so, he looks back over his life and he recognizes the boundless stupidity of his youth and the mistakes that he made and the sins that he committed and the folly that characterized his youth. And when I think back at the years about from 15 to 25, I blush sometimes just thinking about what was I doing when I think of the foolishness of the decisions that I made, the way I handled things, the way I handled people. And so we have these regrets about these lapses of wisdom, or these years where wisdom had not yet sufficiently developed. You know, I was talking to one of our doctors today after Sunday school, and he was telling me about the fact that with teenagers, there's this brain matter up here that has to do with judgment that isn't developed. He says it isn't finished developing until you're 31 years old. The part that determines judgment, making good decisions about things, as opposed to being reckless and foolish everything became clear at that point about my life between 15 and 25. I just didn't show good judgment. Was not wise. Was foolish. God is unchangeably, he is eternally, infinitely, and unchangeably wise in his nature and in all that he does. So that's God's wisdom in relation to his other attributes. Then let's close with this: God's wisdom in relation to wisdom that is found elsewhere. He is the source of all wisdom. We can go to Daniel 2:21, which says, "He, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Similarly, 1 Kings 3:28, the incident where Solomon was challenged to decide to which of the two women did the baby belong, and he says, "Give me a sword, and I'll divide the child." And the true mother then could not possibly watch her son get cut in half, and so he was able to identify the true mother. And 1 Kings 3:28 says, "And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." All wisdom ultimately is derived from and borrowed from God. So Proverbs 9:10, and then repeated throughout the book of Proverbs, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You will not have true wisdom because you will not be dealing with reality and therefore responding correctly to reality, correctly and suitably and appropriately, until you have come to the fear of the Lord. Until you understand who God is and who you are in relation to God, that most fundamental of all facts with respect to reality. In other words, the question, who am I, why am I here, and where am I going, those are the ultimate questions, are they not? And yet you don't know how to answer those questions until you have come to know God. So the basic orientation of life, and this is why you can be a college professor and be a fool, because you don't know who you are, you don't know why you're here, and you don't know where you're going. You don't know the most basic of questions. Why? Because it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. When I know who God is, then I know who I am. I am one who has been made by God. I'm a creature of God. I owe my life to him. I am dependent on him. I am accountable to him. That's pretty basic stuff. That's where you begin to be wise, when you understand that there is a God in heaven, and he knows all things, and he's all-powerful, and he is my judge, and he is holy, and he has made me and given me life. Then I realize my dependence upon him, my need of him, my accountability to him, that one day I will answer to him. That's when I begin to live wisely, is when I've come to grasp all of that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Until I understand that, then I'm really not dealing with reality. I've not understood the nature of things. I'm fundamentally misguided. And so I may think that, well, the world's just here by chance, and I'm just here by chance, and I'm accountable to no one, and my life has no meaning. I'll completely, fundamentally misjudge the nature of things. I may think of matter as just being something that is here by chance, and that I'm here by chance, and that I'm living by chance. And there's no God in heaven to whom I need ever answer. And so there's no moral code. There's no right and there's no wrong. And there's no accountability and there's no judgment. I'm completely misguided at that point. If I want to be wise, it will come by standing in right relation to God. If I want to have wisdom, it will only be by coming to God through Jesus Christ, because in him, Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Christ. He has them, as it were, in his hand. He is there to dispense them, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, to those who are willing to come to him. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, says that Christ has become for us wisdom from God. You know, remember, the first three chapters are all about wisdom, divine wisdom, and its contrast with worldly wisdom. He is the source of wisdom for us. He is wisdom incarnate. He is the divine logos, the word that was in the beginning with God and was God and who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the divine knowledge. So if I'm lost in the world, if I am confused about life and the meaning of life and directionless, utterless, If I don't know what's important versus unimportant, and what should be a priority versus what should be a secondary importance or tertiary importance, if I don't understand the perspective from which to understand both adversity and prosperity, when things have gone wrong, when things have been harmful and hurtful and discouraging, or when things have gone well, when I've prospered and when I've been thriving, if I want to understand the perspective from which to view the circumstances of life, there is only one way to get that perspective, to order those priorities, to know what's right and wrong, to know what's good versus what is bad, and that's to come to Christ, in whom, I'll say it again, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Let who ask? Let the disciples of Christ ask. That's who. Not just anybody. Not just somebody who's in rebellion against God and says, you know, throw up a prayer. No, one who has repented of sins and come to Christ and is crying out to him for the salvation of his souls, let that one, if he lacks wisdom, to ask. And God will give it because he possesses it. He's the source of all wisdom. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been deposited in his Son, and he is there freely to dispense it to all who will ask. I think we all lack wisdom. There's a certain amount of confusion in every one of our lives. How do we bring understanding and wisdom to our circumstances? By going humbly to God in Christ and praying with Solomon that he will dispense his wisdom so that we will understand the meaning of life, so that we'll understand why we are here. Well, so that we'll understand our purpose, so that we'll understand where we are going, not only how we got here, but where we are going, so that we'll be able to order our priorities, so that we'll be able to interpret from the right perspective the vicissitudes of life. So this is the first in a study. I trust you'll be back as we look at the royalty of God, where he displays his royal character, above all, in the display of his wisdom, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we admire your wisdom displayed in creation, displayed in providence, displayed in redemption. And, oh, Lord, we pray that we might possess that wisdom, that you would impart that wisdom to us. In Jesus' name, grant us your wisdom, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when we got to the end of Luke's gospel, we read that the disciples' eyes were opened in the breaking of the bread. So, there is a revelatory element, as it were, not new revelation, but there's a revelatory dimension to the Lord's Supper because it's the Word being made visible now. So that the death of Christ is being put on visible display, the bread being his body, the fruit of the vine being his blood, shed blood, the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sin. Jesus said, "This is my body." We understand those words to be meant in a spiritual or a symbolic sense, not in a physical sense. Does the bread become his body? But that it represents his body and communicates the benefits of his body as well. So it's not a mere remembrance, as though there were no imparting of grace through the Lord's Supper. Rather, Jesus is spiritually present at the table, imparting to us a knowledge of himself that is that which leads to wisdom and an understanding as the eyes are opened through the breaking of the bread. And so I want to invite all of you who are true believers in Jesus Christ, who are repentant and not in rebellion against God, even up to this moment, but who took the opportunity of the prayer of repentance earlier to repent of sin, to deal with God with it, to seek forgiveness in Jesus' name. For those who are also accountable, being members in good standing in an evangelical church, so that the credibility of your profession of faith in Christ is not just an individual or personal one, but one that's been confirmed by the leadership of an evangelical, Bible-believing church. So we don't restrict the table to Presbyterians or to our own church members. We do restrict it in the sense that we issue a warning that it's only to be those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ, who are walking in obedience to Him, and who have been approved for the table by the governing body of a Bible-believing church. We fence the table by reading these words from the Apostle Paul, which have an ominous ring to them. They are fair warning that the table is not to be abused by those coming to it who are either ignorant of its meaning, who've never been approved for the table, or who are walking defiantly in disobedience. So the apostle says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Presumably the effect of self-examination would be confession of sin and forgiveness being received and reconciliation with God being established. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly," if he doesn't understand the occasion and doesn't understand the condition of his own soul. He even says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." So if you're an unbeliever, or if you're an unrepentant believer who is living in defiance of Christ's commands, or if you are ignorant of the meaning of the bread and of the cup, or as yet not approved because you're a child and you've not yet been approved by the leaders of the church, do not participate in the meal, and we encourage you instead to watch and learn by observation and seek more light. Pray that the statement of Luke, that their eyes were opened in the breaking of the bread, that that might be realized for you at this moment. "For all then who are sincere, walking in obedience to Christ, who understand the meaning of the supper, and are accountable to the leaders of the church, we invite you to come and to partake of this table. All who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, we invite to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied soul."